Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for giving us this word. And now we pray that you would help us understand what it says. It's so clearly written. And yet we still have dark places in our minds, though we have had our minds renewed by your power. So we pray that you would be the Spirit of truth that you promised to be. Enlighten our hearts and minds to behold wonderful things in your word. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our scripture text today is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And if we get through all those verses today, then next Sunday we're going to start, the Lord willing, studying the book of James. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Oh, let's start with verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout this great book of 2 Peter, Peter's talked about the war of the prophets. You remember? There's two kinds of prophets throughout history. Those whose word is revelation from the living God, that you can base your life on, that you can trust every word of. And then the false prophets are those who base their teaching upon the opinion of man. And these two prophets and their followers and the worldview that they represent are in constant warfare. And neither one will stop their warfare until the other is completely destroyed. Now we come to the last exhortations of the book of 2 Peter. And Peter tells us what's the most important thing in the followers of the prophets of the true God, followers of the Word of God, what's the most important thing in their life? And you remember the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon is More Dangerous Than False Teachers. We've emphasized over and over that we don't have anything to fear from Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. But we have a threat within the church, and that is these false prophets and these false teachers, these heretics, these mockers of the true faith. That they're more to fear than any of these isms outside the church. But there's something more dangerous in the church and to the church than false prophets and false teachers and mockers and heretics. And that is the loss of stability, constancy, endurance, patience, and long sufferings by members of the church. That's more dangerous than false teachers. We need that more than anything else to survive as a church and as Christians in an evil culture. So to lose that, to throw in the towel, to say, I've had enough, I give up, I'm tired of the pressure, the weight's too heavy, the responsibilities are too great, is to throw in everything. So the biggest danger to you and me is to give up. Give out, give in, and no longer be constant. Because we don't want to have to deal with the pressure of an evil culture anymore. We want a little rest. We want some friends. We don't want everybody thinking we're bigots and fanatics. So we are not going to be stable anymore and staunch in defending the faith of our fathers. Now, why is that the biggest danger to the church? For you just to give up and give in. Well, it's like the weakest link in a chain. You can have a good, strong chain of steel, but if one of the links is made of jello, the whole chain breaks and is of no use. In line of defense, military, a line of defense that's defending a city, that line is as strong as its weakest part. And when the enemy finds out where the weakest part of that line of defense is, it will drive through that weak hole and take the field and destroy the city. That's why a loss of perseverance is such a dangerous thing. Are you the weak link? Are you willing to stand for Christ when it's easy, when it's convenient, when everybody else is? Or do you give in when the going gets rough? Are you the weak part of the line of defense protecting our city? So through you, the whole city can be destroyed. I think things are going to be harder than better for the short term. You're going to have plenty more opportunities to have your faith tested over the next several years. Your faith's going to be tested by the civil government, by education, by medicine, and by the culture at large. Are you going to break? There will be many Christians over the next few decades that will break and run. They will say, enough for me. I'm just going to be a Christian in my heart and not have to worry about all this persecution anymore. Let me tell you what you give up when you do that. You not only become the weak link, but you've got children and grandchildren to think of. Let's say several years from now, when your grandchildren and your children get bigger and they live in a totalitarian state where they've lost all their freedoms, and they say to you, Daddy, where were you in 2022 when the armies of the false prophets began to drive through our weak points and our lines? Where were you? Did you resist? Did you fight? Did you stand at your post? Did you say anything? Where were you, Daddy, when America surrendered? That's not hyperbole. You will be an embarrassment to your children and grandchildren if you give up on perseverance. You'll be an embarrassment. They'll be look back at you in their futures and they'll say, boy, I wish my daddy or my granddaddy was like this other guy's granddaddy and daddy. But my daddy and my granddaddy weren't. They were cowards. So, if you want to disappoint and disillusion your children in the future, if you want to be the one link through which the enemy comes and destroys the city, give up. Just be a Christian in your heart. Just don't tell anybody. That's the point of these verses that we've just read. Let's look at them again. Peter says in verses 11, 12, and 13 that he's been talking about the final day of judgment. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment day, the resurrection of everybody from the dead, and the purging of the universe of all of the stains of sin by fire. Now he says, I don't know when that's going to take place. It could not possibly not take place for a long time. So you got a long time to live in an evil world. What's the one thing you need to have to live in an evil world? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you're being warned, be on your guard, don't ever let your guard down, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. How many people in my life have I seen that have fallen from their own steadfastness? I pray that will not be true of me. I pray that will not be true of you. So what do you need to stand fast? What do you need so that you won't be one of those people that give up and run off like a coward off the battlefield? What do you need? Well, first of all, you don't secure steadfastness in yourself by playing psychological games with yourself. You don't say, these are hard times. I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear it till it's over. Doesn't work. I know these are hard times, but I'm going to be a man. I'm going to be a woman. I'm going to be a man of grit and steel. And I'm going to stand firm until victory's won. Doesn't work. Psychology does not preserve steadfastness in a person. What does? What did Peter say? Reading the Bible. That was his concluding remarks. He said, don't fall from steadfastness, and here's how you do it. Read Paul. Read the epistles of Paul and the rest of the scriptures. Read Peter. Be a person of scripture, not just somebody that says he's a Bible-believing Christian. How many times has Paul said that? I mean, Peter, throughout his book. How do you remain steadfast? By studying the Bible and never giving up on that. Now, why? Why is it that reading a book can make you a courageous man or woman who will not leave the battlefield, however ferocious the fighting? What does he say here? He says in verse 19. In verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Divine wisdom. Wisdom right from the mind of God. So that when you give yourself to the Bible and you let it work in your heart and your mind and you don't swerve from it and you don't quit reading it, you're able to think the way God thinks on a creaturely level. Your way to look at life the way God looks at life, but on a creaturely level. You're able to live the way God lives, but on a creaturely level. And as you put the words of the Bible, this divine revelation of wisdom into your heart, it gives you divine energy and divine power to say no when you need to say no, and to say yes when you need to say yes, and stick with your decision. You don't have to be double-minded in all your ways. You have a strength that's beyond your own that you acquire from the Word of God. That's one reason you give yourself to reading the Word of God, because it is the revelation of divine wisdom. Secondly, it's the most contemporary book there is. It's more contemporary than any of the bestsellers on the New York Times list. You want to know why anything is going on the way it is today in this culture? Read the Bible. You remember what Peter said? He said, by the power of God, above God, it gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You want to understand why things happen the way they are right now? You want to understand your relationship to it and how you can survive in the Bible? The Bible is the most contemporary book available to you. It gives you information and guidance and direction on every decision and every experience that you're going to have in this American culture in your lifetime. There's no book to match it. By the way, it's also the most dangerous book ever written, because it says that some people have twisted it and misinterpreted it to their own destruction. So the Bible will show you the path through this life, or the Bible will destroy you. It is a dangerous book. So you want to stay strong, stay stable, stay persevering, like we talked about last week. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Because it is divine revelation. Because it is authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. It is the Word of God. But study it the right way. You just can't pick up a Bible and start reading it. You just can't find your verse for the day. Because it says that some people read the Bible and study the Bible to their own destruction. If you read the Bible the wrong way, it'll destroy you. Particularly if you read it every day. And you read it the wrong way every day, it will destroy you. Notice how what he says here. He says, some people, verse 16, also in all his letters, Paul's, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Not everything's easy in the Bible to understand. Just because you love the Bible, and just because you read it every day, doesn't mean it's just going to be so easy to understand everything. I've been studying the Bible for 50 years. And I feel like I only know about that much. I have a reservoir of biblical knowledge I've been building for over 50 years now, 60 years. But that reservoir is about that deep compared to the fresh water and the depth of that fresh water that fills up the Word of God. If you study the Bible the wrong way, it will kill you. So you read it submissively. You be willing to be reformed by it, not just once, but over and over and over. And the more you read the Bible and you open your mind to it, the more it'll show places in your life where you need to be reformed by that word. In thinking and in behavior and in relationships. And you got to be humble enough to do what it says, even if it's inconvenient. Do you see what Peter's doing here? Peter's saying, read my beloved brother Paul. Read all of his letters. I love him so much. You remember their relationship? In the book of Galatians, Paul jumps on Peter by name so that throughout all of history to the end of the world, people know that Paul had to jump on Peter by name. Not because they disagreed with each other on doctrine, but because Peter had a few racist tendencies in him because he would only eat with Jews. Now, what would you do if you knew that Paul put your name in the Bible forever, getting on you for sinning? Would you always just sort of have a little grudge? Always have a little anger down in your heart for Paul doing that, mentioning him by name? Whoever reads the Bible knows my sin. No, Peter says, my beloved Paul. That's how you've got to be toward the Bible. Humble. Submissive. Willing to be taught by whatever it says. Willing to change everything that has to be changed. Even if you stand alone in your culture. And you do realize that for the time being, you are a small minority of people that hold your view of the Reformed faith. So you're not only going to have people outside the church criticize you for being extremist. You're going to have people in the church criticize you as well. When are you going to say, enough's enough? When are you going to become a coward? So Peter says, you want to be firm? Study the Bible. Give yourself to it. Study it the right way. Know how to read the Bible. I read an interesting book the other day. I didn't think I'd like it. It was called The King James Version of the Bible, Its Uses and Abuses. Well, I thought it was going to attack the King James Version. But I read it anyway. But it doesn't. It was singing the praises of the King James Version and New American Standard, but particularly this book was on, a short little book, was singing the praises and the usefulness of the King James Version. He said, it's a great book, but you've got to know how to read it. If you don't know how to read Elizabethan English of 1611, you are not going to benefit very much from the King James Version. They use a lot of words that we didn't use. But you see, another problem is they used a lot of words that we use, but they mean entirely different things by them. So I'm recommending the King James Version, but I read out the New American Standard Version for several reasons. One, because I can't stand to call the Bible a King James Version, since he was a pervert and a tyrant. But secondly, I read the New American Standard Version for several reasons. The reason that word standard is in there is because when they translated it into modern English, they wanted it to be as close as possible to the standard. That is the King James Version. And it is extremely accurate. The most accurate Bible ever translated into English was the American Standard Version of 1901. So accurate, in fact, that it's even a little more difficult than the King James Bible for people to read, because it translated the Greek into English, and you know the Greeks didn't do like we do and have subject and noun and predicate. They didn't care about that. They would always put the most important word at the front of the sentence. And you might not get to the subject till the end of the sentence. So it makes it very difficult to read in worship service. And the New American Standard Version was an attempt to make the old American Standard Version more readable without losing its accuracy. So I'm telling you that because you got to know how to read the Bible if you're going to benefit. Otherwise, it'll destroy you. You've got to have some hermeneutics under your belt. You know what hermeneutics is? I never know whether it's singular or plural. Hermeneutics is principles of biblical interpretation. And there's just two or three important ones. There's a lot of others, but you always take into consideration the biblical meaning of the words and their grammatical relationship to each other in their historical context. So you take a paragraph, say, from 1 John, and you see some hard words in there. You don't go to Webster's dictionary to find out what the meaning of those words. Because the Webster's dictionary many times has completely different meaning than the definition of biblical words. You got to have a good Bible dictionary. You got to know grammar. If you don't know English grammar, the Bible can destroy you. You got to know nouns, verbs, adverbs, prepositions, adjectives. You got to know what they are. You don't have to be a genius. But you have to have a working understanding of English grammar to read the Bible. And historical context. You always look at the verses that precede and follow a particular text you're studying. And you ask yourself the question, what's going on here? What's happening? Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? What's the subject being spoken about? And you ask yourself, what does this text mean in the light of the purpose of the book that it's in? These are just some of the things. I mean, Bible study is not easy. You have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. But even then, it's not easy. You have to think. And you have to devote yourself to it and understand the Bible correctly and don't twist it and distort it, or it will destroy you. So don't think that these things I've been talking about are just for seminary students. I don't want you to be destroyed by reading the Bible the wrong way. And I don't want to be destroyed by reading the Bible the wrong way. So if you're going to remain steadfast and stable and stand in your post courageous in this war of the prophets, you're going to live in the Bible. Because it is the revelation of divine wisdom. It is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. But it will destroy if you don't know how to read it. One other little thing in this text. Don't just stay with your favorite verses. Read the whole Bible. Read all of Scripture. The book of Leviticus. I'm not going to ask you how many have read it through before. The book of Leviticus is just as inspired of God as John 3:16. It's full of gospel. It's full of divine wisdom. There are so many things in the book of Numbers that helps you understand American culture and how to live in American culture. Don't just stick with your favorite verses or your favorite books Work your way through all the Bible. Now, when I say that, I don't necessarily mean I have a plan to read the Bible through in 1 year. That may be good, but that's not what I'm talking about. Study the Bible through. If it takes 3 years, don't just read it, but study it and see if you can understand what it means and how it applies to your life. So you want to stay strong and persevering on the battlefield. Read the Bible. Now, what does reading the Bible do to you? When you become a real student of the Bible, what does it do to you? Well, let's look at verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But rather than falling on your own from your own steadfastness and being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, on the contrary, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's why you want to read the Bible every day. That's why it makes you constant. Because the more you read the Bible correctly with the help of the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look at all those words briefly. Grow. Only living things grow. Rocks don't grow, they just have things added to them. Growth is the sign of life. And that these commands in the Bible to be holy, to be righteous, to be persevering are never addressed to unbelieving men and women. They're never addressed to non-Christians. Because they can't do these things dead as they are in their trespasses and sins. So when Peter talks about growth, understand he's talking about growth in people who have received the divine nature. Remember, we've already talked about that. Who've been born of God and being the children of God have received a character similar to God's. So John talked a great deal about being born of the Spirit. Peter talks about receiving a divine nature because in order to grow, there must be life. You can't understand the Bible unless there's life. So you make sure that you're alive. Make sure that you've been born of the Holy Spirit. Another thing about growth is proof of life. Things that aren't growing are dead. Go back and read the parables of Jesus and see how many of them have to do with growth. Things are growing because they're living. And when they quit growing, they're dead. Remember that as a professed Christian. When you quit growing, it's just proof you're dead. Another thing about growth, it's mysterious. I mean, physical growth is mysterious. You can't see it happening. When I was in the ninth grade, I was 5'10". When I was in the 10th grade, I was 6'4". But you couldn't see it. I remember there were some guys in my church that were tall, big guys, and I wanted to be like them more than anything in the world. And somebody then told me, oh, you're taller than all of them. I mean, you can't see growth taking place. But you can do things and meet conditions in your life that cause growth. And you will be growing if you do these things. Reading the Bible, praying, worshiping God regularly, fellowshipping with other Christians. As these things become important part of your life, you grow. Whether you can see the growth or not. And growth is always gradual. It's progressive. Sometimes you have growth spurts like I did. But basically, growth is gradual. The Christian life is gradually growing to be more and more like Christ. We're never stagnant. We're never sitting still. So we are to grow constantly every day in grace. What does it mean to grow in grace? Well, the book of Romans tells us that when you became a Christian, you were placed in the reign, under the reign of grace. You were under the condemnation of the law before you were a Christian. God took you from that condemnation and placed you under the reign of grace. And now everything you have in your life, you have because of the grace and unmerited mercy of God. Everything. For by grace are you saved through faith. There's nothing you have in your life from God because you deserved it. Or because you're worth it. Everything you have because of God's unmerited, undeserved, unbought, sovereign favor. So to grow in grace is to appreciate that more and more every day. To learn more. What does it mean to live during the reign of grace? What do we mean when we say grace is sovereign? What are the doctrines of grace? You live in the Bible, your understanding of grace grows more and more, and then you grow more and more. And you become stronger and stronger, and you stand on the battlefield. To grow in grace means that you grow in your appreciation of and consciousness of what God's grace has done for you. When we're little infant children, we can tell some things. Well, Jesus died for my sins. Praise the Lord for that. We're thankful for it. But the more we live in the Word of God, the more we grow in our appreciation of and recognition of what grace has accomplished in our lives. God looks upon us with favor. And what has that favor done to us? What has that favor provided for us? What has that favor promised us toward the future? The more we grow in grace, the more cognizant we have of the glories and the richness of this amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then you'll understand why so many songs are written about it. Because everything you have is because of God's favor on you in Christ. And we read the Bible, we live in the Bible, to stand firm in life, because living in the Bible makes us more like Christ, more appreciative of God's grace, more cognizant of what God's grace has done for us. God's grace also does something else to us. The longer you are a Christian, the less like a Christian you feel sometimes. You know, the closer you stand to a mirror, the more blemishes you see. The longer you live in the presence of Christ, and the longer you're a Christian that live in the Bible like a mirror, the more blemishes you're going to see in your life. And you're going to be extremely displeased with yourself. And the more displeased you are with yourself, the more pleased you're going to be with the favor of God that He should have mercy on somebody as blemished as you. We live in the Bible so that we can grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in both John, we just studied John, and now in Peter, the role of knowledge? The Bible spends more time talking about growth in knowledge than it does growth in experiences. You have some denominations and cults today who think that the goal of the Christian life is maintaining an emotional high. And so they go to this revival and that revival and this church service, and they follow various emotional preachers around. hoping to maintain this emotional high when they heard the guy preach for the first time. The Bible doesn't talk about emotional highs and growth into deeper and deeper emotional experiences. It talks about growing in knowledge. Now, it's not talking about some intellectual thing, though it does involve intellect. It's not talking simply about an increase of what you know about somebody. It is maturing in a knowledge of that person that makes you want to be in communion with him more and more and makes you want to resemble him more and more. So you live in the Bible to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was it? Vody Bachum said that most professed Christians today have faith in a Jesus they know nothing about. And that's about the case. The average Christian today knows hardly anything at all about Jesus. But the more we live in the Bible, the more we grow in our understanding of who he is, the more we grow in our understanding of who he is, the more we want to be like him, the more we love him, the more we want to stand in our posts and not disappoint him. So the more you understand of Jesus, the more knowledge you have of him. He's God. He was sinless. He's God and man in one person. He died an atoning death on the cross. He was laid in a grave. He arose bodily from the dead in the same body in which he suffered. And then he ascended to God's right hand, where he governs the universe. And he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And now someday, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see him like he is and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. What was Job's testimony? Here's probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. He's given a testimony about Jesus. He says, I know. I mean, his world's falling apart. His children are all been killed. Lost all his wealth. Lost his own health. Lost his wife's sympathy. And he stands there in the midst of all that rubble, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, he shall stand upon this earth. This is a paraphrase. And I shall see him with my resurrected eyes. Oldest book in the Old Testament. But such advanced knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Bible. Read God's own books about the Bible. There's great books out there about the Lord Jesus Christ and about grace. Read books on those subjects that are God-owned, faithful to the Bible books. It's like listening to a sermon. So we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just a cold intellectual knowledge. It is a knowledge that burns down deep into your soul. It makes everything different. So the more that you understand about Christ, the more you see him everywhere. The more you see his hand everywhere. The more you realize his personal presence in your life. Then what does that do to you? That makes you not want to ever disappoint him. So I don't care how many times they shoot at me, I'm not leaving the battlefield. Not because I'm so great. Not because I'm so strong. I'm not. I'm pathetic. But because Jesus is. And for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, we're in a war. The key ingredient in this war is for you to be constant. So many people have sold out. How can you keep from selling out? Read the divinely revealed wisdom of God in all the Bible with deep humility and submissiveness. Because by doing that, you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do you want to grow? So that you can do a better job at living for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. I want to stay on the battlefield. I want to stand at my post, not so people will brag about my bravery or my constancy, but I want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not leave my post as long as He keeps me strong. The great missionary, English missionary, David Livingston, been to his house. He was a missionary in Africa all his life. I saw a photograph of him that he gave to a friend of his. And he signed it. And he said to whoever it was given to so-and-so, may my life bring God glory before I die. When you have that attitude, nobody is going to knock you off your feet. You're not going to be the weak link. Let's pray. Lord, how practical Your Word is. How direct. How sufficient. How powerful. How dangerous. May it really be true of us that we love this Word and live in it so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our lives might bring Him a little glory on this battlefield before we die. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The secret to growth, the secret to living in the Bible, and not just giving it a hit and miss, is eating and drinking the body and the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John 6. Now, you don't eat the body and blood of Jesus with your teeth. You eat bread and wine with your teeth. You only eat the body and blood of Jesus by faith. So as we say over and over again, when you come to the Lord's table, you must bring two mouths. The mouth of the body to eat the bread and the wine, and the mouth of the heart and of faith to commune in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be made one with Him. So let me encourage you that love Christ. Get your rations here for the battlefield. You want to be one with Him. And only the Holy Spirit can make you one with Him. And the Holy Spirit makes you one with Christ when you give yourself to the Word and you eat the sacrament. So let me encourage you to come to the table like that. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would give us that kind of faith.